Okay, the reading for today is from Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless, living, and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds.
All right. Thank you. Even if it was in the wrong version. Never mind. You know, I read just this week of a professor who on the first day of the semester, nobody showed up. He had 40 students, not a single one of them showed up. And there he was in this empty classroom with his laptop, so he emailed one of his students that he knew. He said, "Hey, what's up?" 2 minutes later, he got a reply. "Professor, we think you might be in the wrong room." You are in the right place, okay? We moved, but you're in the right place. I told a story a couple of weeks ago of a little girl named Tiffany Banks. I just made it up in order to illustrate a point. We're going to have another illustration this morning, but this is a true story. We'll get to that a little bit later. You know, as Tim and I were considering this series for the year, I don't remember why I was in Titus. Maybe I just, that happens to me many times, I just wake up thinking about a certain portion. And, but this passage that Kristen just read was stuck in my mind. I was struck by this passage in chapter 2 of Titus, kept thinking about it over and over, and I thought, what this might mean for us here at Lifehouse. Here is this passage again from the correct from the New American Standard. That's just a joke. This is not. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is what I want to unpack, or at least start unpacking this morning. Actually, in a couple of weeks, I want to talk again from this passage. There's a little bit more, there's a lot more in it, but there's another focus I want to do in a couple of weeks. Anyway, this morning, I'd like us to pray together here. And, you know, Trudy was sharing how Dennis invited Jesus in. We can just invite him, you know, it's to the believers that Jesus stands and knocks in Revelation 3. So we can, together, we can ask him to at least reveal something to us this morning. Let's pray. God, this has been on my heart for a while, that you are absolutely perfect, and I love that. I know of no one else like you who's unimprovable. And in your perfection, you'd be totally happy just being by yourself, but you went beyond your perfection in a sense in that you extended a grace to us, something you didn't have to do. Perfection did not demand that you would give us grace. This was your volition to do so. It matches your nature, I get that. But I just ask this morning that we'd be able to rather solemnly take this in and allow your grace toward us to have a good, appropriate spot. Pray you'd speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's several standout points in that long passage. We're only going to cover one of them this morning. The phrase that got stuck in my mind for a long time was the phrase, "The grace of God instructs us." What does that mean? It instructs us how? I began asking a lot of questions about each word in this passage. You know, my son-in-law, John Burdine, and his family, a couple of weeks ago, were in Chicago visiting our youngest, Paul and Sarah. And he was in a commuter train as part of their little time together. And John and my four-year-old grandson, Ira, were up in the upper deck, just the two of them. And Ira started asking John questions. And John decided, you know what, I'm just going to count these ones and just see how many this total. In 30 minutes, Ira asked him 87 questions.
Wow.
This is a good way to learn, to ask questions. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to ask questions about this passage. I asked questions about the words, for example, how does grace instruct us? How? Well, the verse answers that question. It says the grace of God instructs us morally. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness. Well, what is ungodliness? It is living as if God does not exist. It is living as if God doesn't see. It's living as if he doesn't care. It's living as if he will not judge. The grace of God instructs us to deny worldliness. What is worldliness? It is living according to the world's passions. It is living just to be like the world. It's living as if there's nothing wrong with the world's push to deny the Creator's claim on his creation. You know, worldliness is not having a gut reaction to homosexuality, homosexual marriage, transgenderism, abortion, and things like these that are an outright rebellion against God. Worldliness is being deceived into thinking that God doesn't care. God won't judge. He won't judge the world for its rebellion. Well, the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It also instructs us to live sensibly. What does that mean? The word literally means to live soberly, not sadly, just soberly. Not being carried away by anything but the Holy Spirit. It literally means to live within limits. And I would add that the sense of the verse is that it makes us content to do so. The grace of God instructs us not to pine after that million-dollar home or that million-dollar wage. Instead, he says to us, you don't need that. It's not that important. The grace of God instructs us to live righteously. What does that mean? What's it mean to a member of Lifehouse? It means that our way of life is to always be let the Holy Spirit decide, have his way in decisions, for example, in decisions of kindness or in decisions of finances, in decisions of benevolence. Never shorting a boss a minute of time, never shorting the government a dime in taxes, you know. The grace of God says to us, your Father owns everything. You don't have to connive a living. He'll take care of you. He's a good teacher. The grace of God instructs us to live godly. What does that mean? It means to live as if God made us and all things. It means that we live as if God watches all that goes on in life. Everything from how you treat your wife or your roommate to how you manage the dollars that he's given you to manage. It means that we live as if everything God has said about the world is the necessary history that I need to know about the world, including the fall of man, the creation, the fall of man, the flood, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of these things. That's what God's told us. That's what's important. It means that I believe everything that God has said about the future. And the culmination of all things when Jesus comes back and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. That's coming. I live according to that. That's what it means to live a godly life. The grace of God instructs us to live according to these truths. The verse says that his desire was to redeem us from every lawless deed. Sin, lawlessness, always enslaves. Always. Sin is very sticky. Sin is it's very addicting. Sin is like a cancer that takes over our lives. Sin is like a fire that cannot be quenched until you stop feeding it. To be redeemed would be that we're set free. We're set free from that which we would otherwise be entrapped by. The grace of God is the solvent that loosens the bonds that sin has on us. The grace of God is the drug that kills those sin cancer cells. The grace of God is that fire extinguisher that robs the fire from that burns within us. It just robs it. You know, fire extinguishers rob oxygen. That's the grace of God does to our sin nature. Just takes it away. It's amazing. Being freed from the law has nothing to do with living as if nothing matters. On the contrary, the grace of God instructs us to be constantly surrounded by the law of love, being pressed in and from every side to live like God, who is love. The grace of God instructs us to live as if Jesus is coming back, that he'll physically come back and touch his foot there on that Mount of Olives. And it'll come back in glory, and that he will judge every deed that has been done, both the good and the bad. For us, it's a little bit different. Our bad has been taken away. For us, it'll amount to a reward ceremony, an award ceremony. What a tremendous day that is coming. Still, the grace of God would instruct us to live according to that. The grace of God instructs us to live as if we've been purchased with his blood, that we are owned by someone who gave himself for us, and that the reason he possesses us is to make us zealous for good deeds. Okay, so the grace of God is an instructor. Who is he anyway, this grace of God? What does he do? Where does he do his instruction? Why is he so effective? I want to illustrate this. I get into a lot of homes, and a lot of people exercise, and they have these exercise little mats or bikes. You know what else I see down there? I see a TV screen. What's a TV screen there for? Yeah, to tell them how, let's see, you take the next step. No, they know. They're watching something else. They're taking their mind off the pain or the drudgery of their exercise. And the grace of God is somewhat like that. The Bible says this in Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What is that form of teaching? What's that talking about? It's talking about the teaching of grace. We're committed to the teaching of grace. It is talking about living out of a sense of gratitude. It is talking about living every day in relationship with God, wanting to please him instead of wanting to impress him. If it helps you think of this, here are a couple of photos side by side, picturing gratitude versus competition. Straining to impress. One is giving thanks, one is trying to impress. We've been freed from trying to impress. So that answers the question of where the grace of God does its instructing. It's done in the heart. It's done at Heart University. You know, I've heard it said that the term university is the combination of two words, the diversity and unity. We're bringing the diverse elements into unity. There's some truth in that, especially if it's being done for the glory of God. But the real glory of that idea is that is only effectively taught in Heart University by the skillful teacher named the Grace of God. That is, the grace of God is the teacher that brings our diversities into unity, that, as we've said in recent weeks, result in us being filled up to all the fullness of God. Okay, so maybe that's getting too theologically complicated. Let me tell you a story. This is a true story, and it illustrates how this masterful teacher, the grace of God, does his instructing. This is a story about a guy named Pete. See if you can identify with Pete. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all will fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, Peter reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officials to see the outcome. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard while Jesus was still inside being interrogated, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. You've got an accent." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This Jesus was beaten and crucified. He was laid in a tomb, and a heavy boulder was rolled down to cover the entrance. But the death of Jesus put death to death, and he rose again, and again he met Peter. About half of the disciples were fishermen, and after the death of Jesus, he didn't walk with them again every day like he had been before, and so Peter and several of the disciples went back to their previous trade of fishing. One day, within 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus showed up on the shore of Galilee. He made the fire and in a similar way as his first calling of Peter. Remember the first time he had called out to Peter? He did this again. He bade him to cast the nets on the other side of the boat. And the fishermen, having caught nothing all night, you know the story, they caught a full net of fish, absolutely full net of fish. This was a signal of Jesus. This was the original call to Peter. It was the same way the first time he had called Peter. Peter labored all night that time too, and he caught nothing, yet he was willing to follow Jesus' orders, and he cast the net on the other side of the boat. The guys knew, it's Jesus. They hurried to the shore, and the few of them sat down for breakfast together. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" There are three possible meanings to Jesus' question. Did he mean, do you love me more than these fish, than fishing, than these familiar engagements? Do you love me more than your familiar way of life? If he was asking that, then Jesus was asking if Peter would make his life's occupation fishing for men, just the same as he had said to Peter when he called him the first time. He had said, "Follow me, and I will make you fisher man." Well, Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But the word translated love here is a different word than Jesus used. Jesus used the word that means to love dearly. It's the word agape. There's no stronger force of love or form of love that is translated love. Peter responded with a word that means, well, you know I'm fond of you. It's the word phileo. It's a little softer tone. Peter had learned his lesson. Grace was in the presence of teaching him not to be as boastful as he had been. Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." It's interesting that Peter was a fisherman by trade. Here Jesus is focusing on a different occupation, so to speak, and it wasn't to become a sheep with a shepherd, shepherd in that sense, but to look after the well-being of the flock of God. I don't want to make too much of this, but some have guessed that being a fisherman had to do with evangelism, whereas the shepherd has to do with God's taking care of God's people. I think God wants us to do both. But a lamb is one of the most defenseless creatures known to man. And that's what Jesus called his followers. He calls us lambs. And without saying a word about Peter's denial. Isn't this interesting? He didn't bring it up. Jesus was once again calling him to a life involved with the souls of men. He was in Grace University. Peter was in Grace University, and his heart was being instructed. He would learn to shepherd from the heart. But a second possible meaning of Jesus' question to Peter would have been, do you love me more than these other guys do? Now, that would seem a little bit strange for Jesus because he was never known to encourage competition among his men. But if this were Jesus' meaning, it could have been referring back to Peter's previous boast that even if all the other guys would fall away, not Peter. Oh, is that right? It's almost like Jesus is saying, you say me more than these guys do? Okay, well, shepherd my sheep. Prove it. What an amazing point-to-point comment that would have been. Jesus would again not be saying a word about Peter's denial, but would at the very same time as he would be graciously restoring him to service, he would also be saying to him this thing, never lose sight of this, that the only way to outdo those that you run with is to constantly serve them by having their interests in mind. I love this. Again, it was grace that actively engaged Peter's heart at that moment. Grace was instructing him to speak sensibly within some limits. Don't be so boastful, Peter. Don't be so brash. Peter learned his lesson really well. You could blame it on the instructor. The instructor was pretty good. Here's what Peter wrote later in his life, many years later in his life, in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not as under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. And this is beginning to sound an awful lot like Peter, don't boast. That's what sordid gain is about. It's, I'm up here so that you can praise me. I'm leading you so that you can praise me, that kind of thought. Peter had learned a lesson here. Somehow the Holy Spirit got through to this young man. He became a different individual. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Or a third possibility is that Jesus could have been saying to Peter, do you love me more than you love these guys? This could have been referring to Peter's association with them as fishermen. There were six guys there fishing with Peter that night. They're named, well, four of them are named, and two of them are just said two other guys were with him there in John 21. Seven guys went out fishing, but Peter's the one who said, hey, I'm going fishing, and they went along with him. And I'm saying there could be a certain satisfaction to Peter in this, that he was leading. This is successful mission in life, successful ministry. Peter, do you love me more than you love the ministry? Do you love me more than you love success in life? That could have been what he was referring to. It's interesting that this time Jesus used Peter's word for love. The Lord had asked him twice, do you dearly love me? Do you agape me? Twice Peter responded with, well, you know I'm fond of you, at least that. Well, again, he was probably still hurting from his denial. He was probably still in agony over the difference between his boasts and his actions. He probably didn't hear Tim's message from last week. You know, it didn't help him. So he responded to Jesus, well, you know I'm fond of you. But the third time Jesus asked Peter this question, he said, are you fond of me? Jesus was saying, you have learned not to trust yourself. And that's a good thing. But I know your heart, and I know you're fond of me. So I'm going to ask the question that I know you can answer affirmatively. Are you fond of me? Yeah. This is how grace instructs. It puts the best spin on everything. Love believes all things, not in a naive sense, but in the sense of having your best interests in mind, in the sense of expecting the best outcome of your life. That's what it means to believe all things. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. That's what it's referring to. Can you relate to Pete? Ever been in a conversation like Trudy was and not wanting to turn the conversation spiritual? You know, kind of like denying that the gospel is relevant? There have been so many times that I've had it in mind that I should give this person or that person some kind of tract, and then I reason it away with words like, well, it could be awkward at this time. And maybe it would be. You know, maybe this or that would not be the occasion. Maybe that's true. But the question is, who's in charge of Bob? Am I on the throne? Or does the Holy Spirit have my life? One night this week, Patty wanted me to get some milk and juice at Quick Star, and I was in that spot again, you know, fidgeting with my thoughts. Well, you know, I don't know. And was wearing this hoodie, a pullover hoodie. I love them and I hate them. I like the hood thing, but I hate not being able to get to my pocket. You know, I have to pull it on and stick my hand in there. It looks really dumb and it feels dumb. But I did it. This night, I did it. I pulled out a tract of, I've been carrying every November through about this time of year, I carry the Jenny Larson personal testimony. I just love it. well written. And so I pulled that thing out, and I said to Mary, my clerk, I like to give these out at this time of year. This is the story of Jenny, and she died about 8 years ago. And that usually brings an aww, and they feel, it just works for me. They feel a little bit more compelled to receive this thing, you know? That's how I do it. She was a local gal, I told her. I told Mary that Jenny was a local gal. Are you from around here? And Mary said, yes, I live in West Union. I said, well, Jenny was from around Postville. And Mary said, oh, well, who were her parents? And I said, well, they were James and Julie Larson. And she lit up and she said, oh, I grew up with Julie. I'm going to give this to my daughter or somebody like that, some close relative of her. I think it was her daughter. I just left the store thinking that Mary would read Jenny's testimony and that she'd probably talk it over with Julie. They grew up together. And that Julie would confirm the way of salvation. And I thought, well, maybe this is two of our 12, you know. Now we already have one. Maybe we're up to three, you know. Oh, I felt so, I finally did the right thing, you know. And in one fell swoop, much good could have happened, you know. But I've had many other experiences as well when I basically denied that the gospel was relevant. You could not have a better instructor than the grace of God. You know, it'd be helpful if we had a time on Sunday mornings to allow us to share stories of the grace of God. I haven't run it by Tim yet, but even if we don't do it on Sunday mornings, it'd be a good habit for us to get into wherever we meet. Ant has a song that he plays on his Spotify. You know, some time back, when they were still courting, Bethany and Aunt went to some gospel, you know, Southern Gospel, I think it's called a Southern Gospel concert. And I think you might remember this song. Is it called Testify? Does that ring a bell for anybody? Oh, yeah, Testify, Testify. Yeah, yeah. Aunt has that. And it's a good song. And that's what I'm referring to when we hear the stories. This wasn't planned by me. It was planned by God that Trudy would have that story to share. It's encouraging. God is working. Luke was mentioning this also. God is working. He's working. We need to know it. This is part of being filled up to all the fullness of God. We need to see God in action because the grace of God instructs us. The grace of God goes to the heart, and it speaks to us in healing ways. It speaks to us in convincing ways, like I mentioned earlier. You don't need that. You need this. And we know in our souls that this is true. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Here's to learning with you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we're all pilgrims on the same road and that you planned it this way that we would grow together. But I just pray that we would reckon a difference between the way you instruct and the way we've been instructed in every other course. You instruct the heart. And oh, that we would be soft of heart. In Ephesians 4, you describe the unsaved. In this way, you say they haven't become callous, have given themselves over to every kind of unrighteousness, haven't become callous. You're not that way anymore. You've been softened. In fact, in the beginning of that chapter, he said that we should walk in a proper way with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Where does that instruction come from? It comes from your grace. So I pray you just wash us in your grace. You know, I've been thinking in the recent months that if your love is everywhere, then I just need to find it. If nothing can separate me from the love of God, and there's nothing better than the love of God, I just need to find it. My request here, Father, and you said I could ask you for anything. My request is that you would wash us in the grace of God, that we would look for what you're doing in this world, in us, in each other, and we would rejoice with you in what you're doing. I ask these things in Jesus' name.